Hey, good morning, church. Just echoing Dave's wish, I do hope that we'll make it to the congregational meeting. These are typically poorly attended, and it's one of those old truisms inside church is that if things are going well, people don't go to the meeting. And so if nobody shows up, you kind of take that as a positive. You know, oh, okay, we must be doing well because nobody's showing up. But I really do think people miss an opportunity at a congregational meeting to sort of step back and look at what God's done and what he's doing and give him proper praise and glory for it. Not to mention that church meetings are different than business meetings. And I think they come off that way. I think you can see a real difference in it. So it's a good thing to be there. I hope you will take the opportunity to show and to be a part of that. And so let's go to prayer one more time before we open scriptures. Father, we do just ask that you will be with us this week, and even as we praise you and we pray. Our congregation at this point has faced a lot of challenges recently, health issues and really hard things that people are walking into. And I just ask, Lord, that you would do a work here, that we would unite with one another and around one another and uplift one another in prayer and to make you the focus, because you are the one thing that we need. And we just ask, Lord, that you would do a great work in this place so that we can be changed and so that you may be worshipped the way that you ought to be, and you may be extolled into the heavens, if by no one else, by people here. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So picking up where we left off last week, as Jesus is dealing with the woman at Sychar, who is almost pagan, who is most definitely secular, who has really walked into sin in her life, and Jesus says very judgmental things to her, you know. And Jesus exposes her sin, and just, in essence, what my kids, what's become sort of the parlance of the kids today, called her out, right? You know, kids, and there's no greater sin in our culture than to call someone out. You know, it turns out. I think it's called honesty, and maybe that's a good thing. But we don't have much of that in our culture. And so just calling a thing what it is a good thing. And so this woman, she is doing what we all do. She meets a stranger by a well, and he speaks to her. And lo and behold, he's a Jew. But Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. And so she's shocked. And he goes into a spiritual conversation with her. And she's doing what we all do, trying to present her best foot forward. And underneath the surface, hidden from this person, is that she's a person who's lived in all sorts of sin. Her particular issue is that she has been through a number of men through the years and a number of marriages that are all failed. And so, you know, all this talk of sort of presenting herself as spiritual, presenting herself in her best light, it's all sort of a ruse. It's not real. That at the end of the day, she can't actually live out her faith in a way that's useful or meaningful. And Jesus very accurately calls her out for that. And then they get into a discussion about who the Messiah is, and Jesus states with absolute clarity, "I am He." But right before he says that, he goes to a phrase that we want to return to today because it characterizes the rest of this passage. And so, verse 23 of John chapter 4, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, this is connected to a conversation they just had, where she is looking at the Samaritan worship system, which is actually a false worship system, but is right up the hill from her. Sychar is a place, is a worship center based in Mount Gerizim, and there's a false temple there, and there's a false worship system. And even though at this point the temple's been torn down, the worship system continues. And she points to this and she says, not only is there that worship going, there's all this pagan worship going on in that city, all this Roman pagan worship, and that's everywhere, especially in this region of Israel. And Jesus says, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Now is the time, and it's coming, and it's going to be more this way, that the worshipers of God, real worshipers, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is contrasting that with, yes, Jewish worship is based in what's true. They worship what they know. However, even that is changing. Because worship is not centered in the temple anymore, it's going to be centered on me. Jesus, in essence, makes a claim here. And remember, John begins this book with an appeal to Jesus' deity. He is the object of worship, and Jesus, standing there in the flesh, is calling worship unto Himself. And I like to point out, again, that Jesus is wearing very plain clothing. Jesus is standing there in what is the first century equivalent of a pair of jeans, a shirt, and a ball cap. And He's saying, I am the center of worship. Doesn't look very godlike, but that's, I'm it. And folks, that is absolutely the truth. What God requires in your worship is not the right clothing, it is not the right ritual, it's not the right observance, it's not the right quote-unquote music. Is this sacred? Is it not? I mean, you talk about, this is who we are. We always focus on the wrong stuff, right? And Jesus says, worship must be spirit. That is, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in that currency. Worship is not a thing where you walk up, you take the right steps, and you lay your sacrifice down this way, and you follow all the... That's not it. That's an Old Testament system that bespeaks of a future. It's a shadow of what is to come, as Colossians says. But it's not the substance. The substance is what's going on inside, spirit. And so, folks, I want you to understand, worship is not when we gather here and you sit in the right seat, you know, for fear that you take someone else's seat. That one always cracks me up. Well, we can't sit there. That's where the pastor always sits. Yeah, I sit in the same spot every week to avoid. So, you know. Do you do that? I think people do that. In fact, sometimes when people move around, one of the people in the marriage will say, hey, I think we're going to be taking somebody's seat if we move there. Nobody has an ownership of a seat, just so you know. All the seats except for that seat over there, which is Adeline Anthony's seat. That's the one seat. And she's in Alabama, so you're free to sit there for a couple weeks. But don't tell her I said so. It's a spiritual thing. What worship is internal. So actually, I'm not free to come here and to sit and to participate in the event as if I'm here when really my mind is in the golf game. Or my mind is on what did Kim make for lunch? Or what are we going to do tomorrow? Worship must be internal. I must be present. I must be about the Lord. And so that's what God calls us to in this worship when we gather together as believers. And God also promises to bless this particular gathering. That when believers gather together, that is not the same as when you're sitting at home and you're worshiping the Lord in your own private way. That there's something special, and that's why in the book of Hebrews, He says, do not forsake the gathering together of believers. You need to be in church. But not just here to fill a spot or to walk through a prescriptive step, but that it must be spiritual, and it must be in truth. That is, for real. That's what that means. You must worship spirit. That is, I have to be present. My mind has to be present. It's not just a physical thing. And second of all, in truth. That is, for real. Or as the young people say, for reals. Have you heard the young people say that? I've heard the young people. It's for reals. It's to emphasize that it's real, right? This is like true truth, right? For reals. Worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman says, something is going on here. And her wheels begin to turn. And she says, I understand that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring a resolution. He's going to bring all things unto him. He's going to tell us the truth. And Jesus says, I'm him. Now remember, the book of John is really about Jesus' deity. And folks, this is something that I can't even quite communicate it. Because remember, in the Old Testament speaks of Messiah. And when it speaks of Messiah, it says, one shall be born to us, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Right? Well, one of those titles is Mighty God. And we also have it in Daniel that when the Ancient of Days sits on his throne and the Son of Man comes and the Son of Man is standing there, all of the earth, all of the tribes, all of the nations will worship him. When Jesus makes a claim to Messiahship, he is making a secondary claim, or a primary claim, depending on how you view it, to Godhead. And he says, states outright to this woman, I'm him. I'm the guy. While wearing a t-shirt and a pair of blue jeans. Understand? First century equivalent of t-shirt and blue jeans. He's not even in a first century sense dressed as well as I am right now. Which sometimes makes me question, should I wear a suit? But anyway. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? Now, this is a really good moment for people who are in Pennsylvania. You guys will completely get this. Donna's already started laughing as a Texan, right? Now, folks, I'm not making fun of you. I'm not putting you down. But there's this thing. I call it the Pennsylvania thing, right? Where no one says anything uncomfortable, right? You walk into the room, something's happening that shouldn't be happening, it's totally messed up, and nobody says a word about it, right? You may notice this or remember this from your family reunions. Everybody gathers, and there's one person there who's totally messed up, and nobody says a word, right? Silence, right? Silence is where all the things that should be said don't get said. And I'm not making fun of you. It's just a thing. It's a cultural thing. Well, guess what? You have something in common with first century Judaism. Right? The disciples show up. These are good Jews. They walk into the room, and Jesus is talking to a Samaritan, which doesn't happen. These guys have already been put in an uncomfortable situation with him where Jesus goes, hey, we're going to take this left turn up the valley to Sychar, and they're all looking at each other going, we don't go to Sychar. The reason we don't go to Sychar is because not only are they not really Jews and goy, but they have a twisted version of Judaism. It's bizarre. This is no good. And so Jesus has already put them into an uncomfortable situation, and he got there at a time where he goes, hey, I need you guys to go up to town to buy something to eat. And they're like, oh my goodness, we got to go up and deal with these guys, these bread sellers or whatever, who are Samaritans. Totally uncomfortable. But, you know, it's Jesus. They're his disciples. And so they do it. They don't say much. They don't balk. But then when they come back, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. Jesus is talking to her like she's normal. And notice what it says. They're amazed, but they don't say a word. Just uncomfortable silence. So if you guys have this dynamic in your family, if you have that thing, there it is. You may even use that as an excuse to keep it in your family, even as sick as it is, right? Well, I have a scriptural precedent for it, right? Silence. Uncomfortable, sticky silence. What is he doing? And some of them are mad, probably, that he's talking to her because Jews and Samaritans have no dealings. Some are just really uncomfortable. Some are, well, I know who Jesus, I mean, Jesus is our guy. He's, I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it. We're going to walk into this thing. And Jesus is talking to her, but they're not going to say anything. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to all the men there, come and see the man who told me all the things I have done. Is this not the Christ? Okay? Now, I want you to notice what happened. Jesus calls her out. I'll borrow that phrase, right? Jesus calls her out on her sin. Now, if somebody calls you out, there are a number of reactions that you get. Sometimes people get mad at you. When you call them out, you've embarrassed them. You've humiliated them. And so they get mad, right? And that happens. I've heard of it. And so they get mad. Or they go silent. They just borrow the culture. They don't just pretend nothing happened. It's pretty rare, however, that notice what it says. She leaves her water pot. She goes into the city and she says to all the people there, hey, you got to come talk to this guy. He just called me out like crazy. He just told me everything I've ever done. He just exposed me for who I am. Now, have you ever had that? Where your reaction to being called out, your reaction to being confronted, your reaction to being exposed was thankfulness? That's called godliness. That's a godly spiritual reaction. And it has been the staple of church repentance for 2,000 years, where people get called out by the truth, where God focuses like a laser with real truth and exposes them for who they are. That instead of perspective, they're called dishonest. Instead of tenacious, they're called stubborn. Instead of concentrated, they're called worriers. And where the truth just exposes you for who you are and it peels away that veneer and you have to face who you are in reality. Have you ever been thankful for that? When you realized how broken you are, how messed up you are, how absolutely wrong you are, and your reaction to that is, praise the Lord, I can face the truth now. That is a wonderful moment. And it's actually a thing that I'm really thankful for. And it's one of the areas where I am still truly naive. And I got to tell you, I will confess to you, I can be cynical. I can. I am occasionally sarcastic. I am truthfully, sometimes pessimistic. I call it realism, but I know it's pessimism. Right? But this is one of the areas where I am truly naive. When the possibility of somebody getting exposed to the truth, the ugly truth, a truth that can change their lives, I'm really hopeful. I think, man, they're gonna love to hear that. That's great. Expose that. Confront that. Go after that. That's the coolest thing ever. You know what you need to do? You need to talk to your husband about that. You need to talk to your wife about that. You need to talk to your dad or your mom about that. Yeah, you should. You should confront that. That's awesome. Rarely does it turn out good. But I'm always really hopeful. And I got a great biblical example here. This woman gets called out by Christ, and her reaction is not defensive. How dare he talk to me that way? Do you know what this guy said to me? No, her reaction is, guys, this guy just exposed me for who I am. I think it's the Messiah. You should come so he can do the same thing for you. She's just as hopeful as I am. That standing in the presence of Jesus might bring light and truth, and along with it, heat that can burn away falsehood and ugliness and actually bring a person into familiarity with the truth, that they might shake hands with reality. You should come see this guy. Now, meanwhile, back at the well, the guys are still standing around, and notice they're still standing around in an awkward silence, not talking to Jesus about their problem. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. Now, isn't that interesting? This sounds like my mom. Instead of talking about something difficult, you just say, hey, you should eat something. You should eat something. Please, have something to eat. But he says to them, I have a food that you do not know about. So the disciples are speaking to one another. Have you noticed how much in Scripture the disciples are speaking to one another behind Jesus' back? If Jesus were paranoid, there would be reason for him to be. But he's not, you know, perfectly at ease. These guys are constantly going, what do you think he meant by that? What do you think? Jesus sent us up there to buy food. We buy food, we bring it back. He's like, yeah, I'm not interested. Did you feed him? What do you think he's doing? Is anybody? You think he went and picked up something locally? And Jesus said to them, "My real food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the whole harvest. Behold, I say to you, you lift up your eyes and look on the fields; they are white for harvest already. He who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus is looking around, and notice here, he's probably speaking within the reality, saying, you look around and you say, well, it's going to be another 4 months before the harvest, so we're way ahead of harvest time. And Jesus says, no, guys, you're looking at this all wrong. And you can almost see him motion with his hand up the hill. That false temple, that secular, pagan, twisted religion city, just up the valley, all of the pagan shrines around, and he says, guys, don't tell me it's 4 months to the harvest. I tell you the truth right now, the fields are white with harvest. White for it. One of my favorite pictures of this is driving down south. Is that when you drive down south in the right time of the year, you see the cotton fields. I grew up, you know, around cotton and tobacco. And those two things are some of the most beautiful things in the world to me in the field. To be honest with you, I kind of miss the world of tobacco. It's just growing up in it, I know. It sounds like that stuff will kill you. Yeah, yeah, I understand. But it's an amazing plant. You know, it's tall, and the leaves turn gold when it's harvest. You can spot tobacco ready to come to harvest, to come to market. And cotton, the same way, there's little tufts, and it begs you to pick it. And one of the great laments, my mom and I talk about it all the time, now that they have mechanical harvesting for both, they actually don't maximize the product anymore, or maximize the crop. And one of the things that drives me crazy is all of the cotton that is laying in the fields after harvest that is not harvested. It makes you want to go out and pick it up. It makes you want to go out there with a bag, cut yourself, there's ribbons doing it. If you've never picked cotton, it's terrible. What it comes out of is sharp as a razor. It will absolutely bleed you. But it just begs for it. Jesus here is saying, guys, the fields are white with the harvest. And those who have come before you have prepared the fields, and I am here, and I'm telling you the truth. Now is a time where you can enter into that labor and actually get fruit. And folks, this is something that I think the church has lost sight of. Vast majority of believers, people who call themselves born-again believers, don't share Christ with anybody. They say trite and meaningless things like, well, I just hope that my lifestyle communicates the gospel to people. Okay, that's called a cop-out. It's a gigantic excuse for not opening your mouth and saying to a person, I know someone who knows the truth and you need to come into contact with that person. His name is Jesus. I need you to know the truth about yourself. You're a sinner and so am I. And without the grace of God in our lives and grace alone, we're lost. Folks, you have got to step up because this is one of those things that's attached to a promise. God promises to reward labor for his kingdom. He promises to bring fruit out of it. In fact, by the unusual and amazing work of God, he's promised, in essence, not to use another means except us. To use fleshly hands and feet. God works incarnationally. He works through and in people to bring others to himself. He's not going to appear in a burning bush to somebody. He's not going to drop a message out of heaven. He's not going to do something abnormal when his ordinary means is sitting there able. And the question is it willing? Christian, you have got to embrace this ministry. This is the calling of God in your life to bring others unto Himself. And you are the hands and feet of that. You are the laborers in that field. And so Jesus says, that ministry is a food to me. It's a sustenance to me. And that's just the truth. Anybody here involved in ministry, the preaching, the teaching, the education, the gospel witnessing, all of it, anybody here will tell you that participating in that ministry changes their lives. It's a means of sustenance to them. It's a food for their soul. It's a satisfaction. It's a fruit. It's marvelous. And if you've never experienced that or you're not participating in that, you need to get off your behind and get moving. The last thing I would want to do is show up before the Lord someday having not done what He's clearly called us to do in His Scripture. And not only that, but falling short of receiving the blessing of it. And so Jesus here calls His disciples, and His disciples have to then link up two ideas. One is that Jesus has called them to labor in His field, which means opening their mouths. That is the scariest thing in the world. Opening your mouth and talking to another person about Jesus is the scariest thing in the world. And the second is, they are probably coming to the conclusion that it might involve talking to people that they don't want to talk to. Samaritans. There are no dealings with Samaritans and Jews. Could it be that God's going to call you to work with people that make you uncomfortable? Could it be that you may have to open your mouth and talk to people that are the big, scary spot in your life? For some of you, it may be talking to somebody cross-culturally. You may get called to missions. And I've never met a missionary yet who didn't struggle with this, that I'm going to this foreign culture dealing with foreign people, and I'm going to have to talk to them about things that are foreign to them. And I'm going to have to explain, and the potential is of looking stupid and feeling silly while I do that. For some of you, it may be talking to people you have relationships with. You know, the last thing you want to do is queer a relationship with somebody that you have to see every day, right? So you work with somebody for years and years and years, and then one day you get your gumption up and you go up to him and you say, "Hey, Jack, I need to talk to you. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." Knowing that you're going to have to see them tomorrow, knowing that you may depend on them, knowing that from that point on that guy might go, "Oh my goodness, I've got one of those guys in the office now." For some of you, it's your family, because you can't avoid them. As much as you try, you can't avoid them. You're going to see them at family reunions, and there's enough silence and discomfort in the room already without becoming the person who tells somebody the truth and maybe calls them out on something. Man, that's hard. That's hard. And these disciples are sitting there, and they walk in, and they see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman who he, in their mind, should have no dealings with. And he's talking to her as if it's normal. And then he refers to that interaction as a sustenance to his soul and a thing that is a part of the work of God. It's ministry. And those guys have to wrap their minds around it. Well, so do you. Now we move on. But also notice that there's a similar thing. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who was testified. He told me all things and that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. All right, remember, the disciples are uncomfortable enough with one conversation. Now they're living there for 2 days, and who knows how many days they're going to be there. Jesus says, "Hey, we're staying the night." Oh, brother. Suddenly the tolerance of Jesus doing this thing has become, now we're doing something full-blown sketchy. We're going to be staying with a group of people. Notice one of these guys is Peter. By the time the Acts occur, Peter is living with a guy who's a tanner, who's ritualistically unclean. Peter actually moved into the guy's house. That's how big a change has occurred in Peter's life. But there are people here who believe. These people who are outside of the gospel circle, who are outside of a true understanding of Jewish and true faith, these are people who are semi-pagan, certainly secular, and certainly messed up. They have lived in sin. They are sinners. But they also become believers. Some of Jesus' first converts are half-Jewish, half-breed, despicable, despised, pagan, semi-pagan, false worship, worshiping people. These are the lost of the lost. Some of Jesus' first disciples. And doesn't that imply something? That the early church is made up of people and various groups of people who make other groups of people inside the church uncomfortable. It's true. Is that actually being a part of the church means you are embracing an organization that is linked to truth, linked to God, but also incorporates weird people. It's true. One of the things, a principle we had in youth group, and hopefully we don't have any of these kids here, but there was always a kid in youth group who was the smelly kid. Right? That actually you're creating an environment in which the smelly kid belongs, in which the smelly kid can be a part. And if you don't know who the smelly kid is, just you might be the smelly kid. Everybody's just too nice to tell you. Is that church incorporates people who will also make you uncomfortable. After 2 days, verse 42, and they were saying, this one is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. We'll unpack that hopefully on a different day. But after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet is without honor in his own country, a reference here to his visit to Nazareth. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So the stories of what Jesus has done have preceded him. And so people now want to see him, not because of the message. Actually, the Samaritans believed because of the message. Now the Jews, the Galileans who were themselves Jews, they want to hear because of the miracles. They want to see him because of what he can do. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine, reference to the earlier part of the book. And there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 30 miles away. It's a couple of days' walk for a Jew of the first century, day and a half. You could do that pretty easily. But it is uphill and it is difficult. And so, actually, you can trace this on a map. Capernaum's down on the sea, and you have to kind of walk up this little valley to the west to get to Nazareth, 30 miles. It's a good walk. And so this nobleman from Capernaum had a sick son. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down. That's because Nazareth is up in the hill, and he wants him to come down. Why did the guy seek Jesus? Well, because he had heard the stories. That already in Capernaum, what Jesus had done in Jerusalem had gotten there. While Jesus is messing around in Sychar for a couple of days, the stories are already headed north of saying, there's this new guy, and this is what's happening. His name is Jesus, he is of Nazareth, and he is a miracle worker. He may be the Messiah. And so the stories have come forth. This royal official who's from Capernaum has a sick son. Now, the question is he Jewish or Gentile? We don't know. However, what we can state with certainty, because he's of the royal court, is he's secular. He's secular. Being a part of Herod's court meant that religion was really not at the top of your list. It's somewhere on the list, but not at the top. He's secular in his orientation. However, he hears the stories in Capernaum. There's a miracle worker. He believes them enough to walk 2 days to get to Jesus and ask Jesus to come with him to heal his son. He believes. And Jesus had come down into Galilee. He went with, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death, severely ill. When Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, Jesus, I don't think, is being overly critical, but he is noticing something. And this is a thing that is a persistent theme in the gospel messages, but actually it's a persistent theme in the church today. Folks, I want you to understand, and I'm going to tell you honestly, I believe Christianity works. I believe that if you become a believer, your life changes and your old junk passes away and new things stay at your future. I think you can overcome drug addiction. I think you can overcome alcoholism. I think you can overcome pornography and lust and deceit and greed and anger and every sort of foolishness and every sort of sin that can get incorporated in the life of a person. I think Christianity works. I don't think you should become a Christian because it works. This is one of the things that just it bothers me. That people chase Christianity as a means of a fix or a means of a miracle, but they don't chase it because it's true, and they don't pursue Jesus because they love him. Always, always with Christians, always, it is, what do I get? Bless me, Lord. One of the great singers of the last 50 years was Keith Green, and this is Keith Green even wrote a song about this, and as flawed a person as he was, I think he had some good insight on occasion. And one of his lines from his song was, bless me, Lord, that's all I ever hear. No one weeps, no one hurts, no one even sheds a tear. That Christians pursue Christ as a means of a fix rather than a means of a life pursuit. Folks, we are not about the business of a genie in the bottle. Jesus is not Aladdin's lamp. We're talking about the person of God. We're talking about God Almighty, the creator of the universe. He is within himself an object of pursuit and a worthy goal. Is your Christianity no more than a 12-step self-help program? Or is it a pursuit of the real thing, a pursuit of the living God? And Jesus here, I think, criticizes, and I don't think he's frustrated, I think he's criticizing accurately the attitude of people already at this point in his career who are seeking him, not because of what he says, not because of who he is, but simply so they can get something that they want. And Jesus, of course, isn't averse to it. The royal official said to him, "Come down, please, before my child dies." And Jesus says, "Go your way. Your son lives." The man believed what Jesus had spoken to him. And notice, when Jesus said these words, he's wearing the equivalent of a pair of blue jeans and a ball cap. And he's standing in the middle of Cana of Galilee, a tiny little backwater village that nobody in their right senses would go visit. And Jesus is standing there, surrounded by dirty people, in a place of no significance at all. And he makes a statement that only God could make. "Your son is healed. Go your way." And this royal official, this man of wealth, this man of means, believes. As he was going down, of course, going down the valley that leads to Capernaum, his slaves met him on the way and said, "Your son's alive." So he inquired of them of the hour that he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." This man had stopped on his way back because it's a 30-mile trip. He wakes up the next day. He's supposed to be in Capernaum that day. His slaves meet him and they ask him. They tell him, "Hey, your son's okay." And he says, "When? When did that happen?" "About 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon or in the evening last night." Depends on what they mean by the seventh hour. So the father knew that it was at the hour at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household along with him. This, again, is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Galilee. Jesus is fresh into his ministry. His ministry is to the house of, of the Jews, to Israelites, to Jewish people, and yet his first disciples, his earliest believers, those who were converted, belong to the Samaritans, with whom Jews have no dealings, and a secular leader of no particular religious implication. Christian, this is the field that is white to harvest. These are the people who were in need. These are the people who are here. This is the gospel already. And this is what you're called to. Christian, this is our ministry. All we are doing is the works of Him who came and modeled them for us. And notice the works of Him who did this. This is a man who claims Messiahship and a secondary claim to Godhead. This is a miracle worker, a demonstrator that he is who he says he is. The question is, do we believe? The question back is, why do you pursue him? Why do you pursue him? Is it because of who he is? Is it because of his message of salvation? Or are you looking for a fix? Are you looking for something in your life to go away and you think Jesus is powerful enough to change it? Folks, that's all well and good, but it shouldn't be the reason you're here. The gospel is for people who are oriented on God, who are willing to lay down their lives and all of their hopes and their dreams and their wishes and everything else at the feet of a God who is real and a God who's called them to take up their cross and follow Him, to be pursuers of Him and knowers and lovers of God. That's the calling. That's what we're here for. And if your mindset isn't there, take some action to correct it today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your work in our lives. And even as we now go to our separate tasks, we lay aside a moment of worship. But I would ask, Lord, that we would maintain an attitude of worship. That we live for you when we leave this building. That we no longer go back to dissolute and less than lives, but take up the call to be harvesters in your field, to be workers for your kingdom, to be people who are not merely pursuing you for what you can do, but for who you are and your great love for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.